Good morning. I think so. Must be doing something right. I always get nervous when we're full. Well, it's good to see you here this morning. And people will be coming in. That's okay. They'll come in. I'm trying to get started on time, get stopped on time. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, I just want to go over a couple of announcements because today's a big day, because today's the last Bible class before spring break. And so I'm always excited about that. Just want you to know that after Bible class today, I need to probably address something before we get to that. Cecil and I determined that since we couldn't see a single cloud in the sky today, that we would have Bible class.
It was scary on Wednesday night, what they were projecting.
Yeah, but we blew that. We could have had Bible class. But it was, I don't know, these weather people. But, huh, what's that? Yeah, but anyway, but it worked out for me too, because this morning I'll be able to finish everything I want to get done. We won't start anything brand new and then have this gap and everything. When we come back, we'll be moving into new territory. So it's going to work out really well, but we are your fair weather church. It's always good to err on the side of caution, though. But after today's sessions, we will be on spring break. And we'll just be closed one Sunday, and it will be next Sunday, which just happens to be Easter. we've done this, I don't know, dozens of times here. But we're going to be closed from Wednesday to through next Wednesday. That will be, and this is posted on the board, bulletin board out there, so if you need to get it written down, you can do that. But we're going to be on spring break from April 12th through the 22nd. That's Wednesday the 12th, Sunday the 16th, and Wednesday the 19th. That means Bible class will resume the next time we'll see each other. We'll be on Sunday, April the 23rd. Sunday, April the 23rd, that means we're going to miss your birthday, because I know your birthday's on the 20th.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, mine, it's somewhere in there, the 25th, yeah. But, if anybody ever asks me what I think a great date is, I always tell them April 25th. The break will, again, just be for one Sunday session. So that's next Sunday we'll be on break and be back to class on the 23rd. Now, the 23rd is also an important date. When we do reassemble, when we come back, we're going to be coming back on the annual meeting, the date of the annual meeting. So just be advised that, and that, by the way, is up on the bulletin board as well, that on Sunday, April the 23rd, the second session will be our annual meeting. And because of our incorporated status, we need to do this every year, and we will be doing that. If you are not a voting member of this church, you are most welcome to attend. Anybody is welcome to attend. It will be the only time of the year that you'll ever hear any mention of money. And we have to do that. We wouldn't even do that then, but it's just a matter of record that we have to do that. And the only thing that is going to be needing your attention as a vote is going to be the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons. And Steve and Mike Young are up this time, and they have both agreed to come back on for another term. And so that will be the only thing needing your attention as far as voting goes. And so just be advised that that's what's going to be happening when we come back. So spring break, April 12th through 22nd. When we come back on the 23rd, the second session of that Sunday will be the annual meeting. Any questions about our agenda? All right. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to be aware of? I heard that from Robin that Mike McDaniel is doing really well, and with his kind of energy, I can imagine. And so I guess they can't keep him. He was going to sit down and teach, but he can't sit down. He's got to stand up. So he's, from what I understand, he's doing very, very well. But the contributions are very much appreciated for help on his medical expenses, and just delighted to hear that nothing has silenced his voice and that he's still teaching. So, okay, anything else? I can't think of anything myself. Oh, yes, we're very glad that Vicky's back. I told her she's going to have her second address at Rex Hospital. Stay out of there. Okay. All right, if nothing else, let's get ourselves underway.
I'd like to just mention prayers for Miss Smyrna.
Oh, yeah.
Pray for his wife.
Oh.
He diagnosed with cancer. It's in the brain and the liver.
Oh, wow. Okay. He has a name. Smurf. Oh yeah, you'd be familiar with Smurf because he worked on your place. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. And now please, Romans chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 12, which is the section that deals with our godly thinking in terms of receiving the instruction of equity. And if these verses are very familiar, that's good. I hope you can close your eyes or when you lay down to go to sleep at night that you could actually recite all 12 of these verses from memory just because we've gone over them so many times. That's not a bad thing. All right, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We'll stop right there. Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do thank you for the opportunity we have as a local assembly to gather this morning to fellowship in the truth of what you've accomplished on our behalf, that you made us to be in Christ Jesus. We rejoice this morning that you justified us, that you sanctified us, and Lord, you set before us this course that we're to run, that we're to take in, and this understanding your mind, your heart, as we go through it. Father, may your words this day penetrate our minds and our hearts. May we be further conformed to the image of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and may you be well pleased as we've gathered here this day. We come now giving thanks and expressing our hearts in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we've worked many, many weeks and many, many Bible classes on this verse. And it's a good thing because this is a very critical passage to the entirety of the section that we're going to be dealing with. As you see on the top of the board, we are receiving our instruction of equity. And this is what we know from a table of contents that God gives us to be able to understand and appreciate exactly how a father trains a son and what he teaches him in. And it just so happens that the Apostle Paul's letters are arranged in such a way that it actually matches up with that format for godly sonship edification. And because of that, we know ahead of time what to expect as the book of Romans unfolds. And as you get to chapter 12, you expect to find, after that checkpoint of verses 1 and 2, that you're going to be instructed in the things your father told you he would instruct you in, which is namely the skills that would allow you to make godly decisions exactly the way he does. And there are four major ones, and I'm not guessing at them, they're actually given in Scripture. And the first one is receiving the instruction of wisdom. And that's what God does through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 through 16. And then you go to the receiving the instruction of godly justice, which is what begins in verse 17 and runs down through the seventh verse of chapter 13. And then godly judgment is the third one, and we've dealt with that from chapter 13, verse 8, down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. And now equity is the last one. And these are decision-making skills that are necessary for a king or for a prince or for one who is going to be in a position of high-ranking authority, such as a king, and we are going to be in those positions. That's what we're getting prepared for, is to be placed in positions in the creature in the heavenly realm one day, called principalities and powers and mights and dominions and names and thrones and things that are now occupied by the adversary's own cohorts. And so these are very important skills. In fact, there's not enough money in all the world that people, if people realize what God offered them in the Scripture, there's not enough money in the world that could buy it. These are priceless. This is what everybody is after, isn't it? That's what everybody's after. The ability to be able to make sound decisions and then not regret those decisions. How do you, and the whole Christian world is wrapped up in the will of God and all of this kind of business. Well, this is what it is. So anyway, I just a little jangling of a reminder of what we're doing here and what we're after and knowing ahead of time what to expect. Well, this is a large section. It runs from Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. And it's going to teach us how to make godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons, with other saints, with other members of the body of Christ, as to be helpful to their own godly edification, their successful godly edification. That's on the one hand, and on the other hand, that as we're going to call them weaker brothers, come into the assembly, and as we deal with these disparities of the differences of our edificational estates, that some of us are farther along and others are not, we'll always have that. This is the way our Heavenly Father expects us as a local assembly to handle it and to be able to handle it without disruption. So the second part of this is, and to provide, for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that means a whole lot more to a son than it does to your average Christian. A son knows what God is going to do with fellowship. There's something he's going to do with it that is actually going to get spelled out later on in the book of Ephesians especially. And it hasn't got anything to do with just being together in the basement of a church and eating pancakes. It has to do with a very major operation that God is going to perform with the local assembly. And we'll get there in time. But right now, it's important that we get this straight. And the way God begins to, through the Apostle Paul, teach us this is to start dealing again with our godly thinking, because it's all about godliness, godlikeness. You've got to have, there's a section that is provided that has to address your thinking. There's some old corrupted thinking that has to be addressed. It has to be challenged. It's going to be uprooted. It's going to be jettisoned. And it's going to be replaced by godly thinking, the way your father thinks. And then, as we read down through verse 12, that's the whole section that deals with that godly thinking. Beginning in verse 13 to the end of chapter 14 is the godly living. That thinking has to be put into effect. It has to be deployed. And it's going to be deployed into the way you conduct yourself and behave yourself so you can not only think the way your Father thinks, but you can live the way your Father lives. You can conduct yourself the way He does. And that's what is going to happen in verses, again, 13 through 23. That's why you have such a verse like verse 15, if you cast your eye there, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably?" He's talking about your walk now. He's talking about taking that godly thinking and deploying it through your godly living, what you do in the details of your life. And then chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, again, is going to deal with the godly labor. There is a particular operation of your Father that you can take that thinking and that conduct and behavior and work and labor with your Father together in. And each one of these things has an immediate aspect to be put to work with your Heavenly Father. And that's what those seven verses of chapter 15 are going to deal with. Setting the stage for all of that. Every word that you're going to encounter in that big section, every thought you have about that big section, everything that gets generated in your mind and everything that sets all of the words that you have in the Bible in a particular way so that they have meaning and definition and they can have identifiable characteristics to them that are not just willy-nilly and haphazard, all of that is controlled by that verse. That verse comes along and sets the stage for everything else that God is going to say. And everything can be traced back to this verse. It almost acts, remember, take your Bible and flip back, just as an example of the methodology, flip back to chapter 8. This is a reminder of the structure. We've encountered this kind of thing before already in the book of Romans. Very famous, familiar passage to you. Verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow..." By the way, that verse, you cannot memorize or take verse 28 and just say, "Oh, I'm going to stand on that." Because that doesn't work just by reading the verse. That is a statement that has to be proven to you. And the proof of it is verses 29 and 30. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." Those two verses are the proof of how you handle Romans 8:28. But then you have verse 31. "What shall we say to these things?" Once that does its job, he asks a question, and everything under verse 31 from there to the end of the chapter is going to be said back to those three verses, 28, 29, and 30. Remember that when we went through that? And so all of those five probing questions that he asks after that all have to do with Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. So that's a particular way in which God teaches, in which God has the Apostle Paul instruct us. This is that same kind of format. So come back to chapter 14 now. Verse 1 is going to be the most important verse to get right. If you get this wrong, you're going to make a mess out of the rest of this. And unfortunately, this verse is butchered, and I mean butchered, by the modern English translations. They destroy this. They make this verse so that it's impossible for you to understand the rest of what's going on here. That's why this is one of the biggest sections of Romans that's oftentimes abused. Well, anyway, that's why we've spent a lot of time on dealing with him that is, and there's no tough terms here. Maybe disputations is a little tough, but it's really not. There's no really tough language here. But that's the way your Father is. He takes extremely simple terminology and packs an enormous amount of stuff in it. Stuff, by the way, is a great, that's a King James, that's a Bible word, stuff. So there's nothing really horrendously difficult about the passage. It's just being aware that as a son, your father's saying these things to you for some really important reasons, and the profoundness of what he says is what sets the stage. It sets the and that's the stage that he's setting is the context, which is the greatest way to study God's Word. There is no more powerful way and proper way to study than by context. So anyway, him that is weak in the faith, we dealt with that. And that's basically the whole topic of what's going to be dealt with, the weak one in the faith. And so we've come along and we've looked at that word weak. And tell me how it is he's weak. Weak in what sense? Yes, in a doctrinal sense, in Pauline doctrine, in an edificational sense. He's weak in the sense that he's lacking, through no real fault of his own, he's lacking the sound doctrine, the sound doctrinal education he is supposed to be receiving from the epistles of his apostle, of our apostle, the Apostle Paul. That's what he's lacking in. He's not weak in the faith because he doesn't know all of the Assyrian king list that's sitting back in the Old Testament. I knew a pastor once who could rattle off the Assyrian kings just blah, 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 and it was like, okay, hallelujah, but I don't know what that gets me. And I'm not, again, saying that those things aren't important. They are important. But the reason, why do we make sure that we say it's Pauline doctrine? If he's being edified, if his edification is in view, can he be edified unto godliness about what God's doing now by the Sermon on the Mount? No. Is it good that he knows the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. But the Sermon on the Mount contains nothing about the mystery of Christ. It doesn't contain the information that's designed to train you as a son for God's business in the heavenly realm. That information is designed to train his sons as members of the remnant of Israel for this earth, for the kingdom of heaven being established on this earth. That goes back to the ancient contention between the adversary and God as to who will be God Most High, possessor of both heaven and earth. There's two realms, and he never spoke about the heavenly realm. So that's the information he needs. That's essential, because you can't find what God is going to do with the one man, the new man of the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. You can't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can't find that in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. You can only find that in Romans through Philemon. That's why that is what is essential. And by the way, that weaker one knows that. That's why he's there. He's a weak brother is not a new brother. He's not a rookie. He's not a first-timer to the church. He is one who has basically checked it out. He wants to be there. He realizes that edification can take place there. And he may not be, but just the very first step in it. But he wants that. That's what he wants. He's lacking for a very real and natural reason. He's lacking that sound doctrine. So he's weak in the faith, but he's in the faith. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, let's do that now. Just looking once again at the definition to identify what that weaker brother, those little words, weak in the faith, tells you God's definition of what the weak one is. Those little words, weak in the faith. And it's amazing to me that these people who are supposed to be so well schooled in Greek can look right at a Greek definite article and say, you know what, I'm not going to translate it. And so they would translate in the newer translations, he's weak in faith. That's not what it says. The definite article is actually there. But those jokers come along and they just pick and choose what they want you to have. This is not talking about somebody who has weak faith or wavering faith. What he believes very strongly. He's weak in the faith. That tells you a lot. What is one of the first things you know about a weaker brother, according to this? That's right. He is justified. He's in the faith. He's justified unto eternal life. He has believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins on Calvary's cross. He believes that he was buried and he arose again to give him a new and eternal life. And by placing his faith and trust in Christ alone, he is able to have that salvation from the debt and penalty of his sins and his justification unto eternal life. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he has the redemption in Christ. He is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. He is justified. What else is he if he's in the faith, in the faith? The objective, what? That's right. He desires his edification in the local assembly. He wants to be there. He's not just sniffing at the doctrine. He's not just, I don't know. There's periods where people check you out. This is an individual that actually wants that edification. He just happens to be, thirdly, the third aspect is he's just sincerely ignorant of the doctrine through no fault of his own. And it happens. I mean, it not only happens through natural circumstances, it happens through even birth. We have children back in the back that are going to have to come in here, and they're going to be at different doctrinal areas of their life. And we better be able to treat the weaker brother properly, because this is the only place, or when this is the place where God sees fit to first introduce you to the issue of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's in connection with how you treat this guy, which is something that most Christians don't even think about. If they think about the judgment seat of Christ at all, that's not going to be an issue brought up there. And yet, it's right in the context of dealing with the weaker brother. All right. So going back then to verse 1. That's not it. I'll find it here. 51. All right. The next thing is, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And what you're supposed to do is receive the one who is weak in the faith. And what does the word receive talk about? Receive him how? That's right. That's admitting him into the edificational fellowship. Edificational is not a word. I mean, it always come up misspelled, but that's how I put it up there. That's the kind of fellowship that you're talking about, of what God is doing with the local assembly edification-wise. And that's the kind of receiving that he is to be, how he is to be received. He's being admitted into the local assembly, into that fellowship for godly edification to take place. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because of where this doesn't occur in chapter 1 of Romans. This occurs all the way down in chapter 14. Not only that, I know that because chapter 14 is the very first time in the entire book of Romans the issue of edification, the actual words edification, is going to get mentioned. So you receive him. That's the proper way. And by the way, that's the only qualification. Him that is weak in the faith. Doesn't say make sure he's been water baptized, or make sure he's gone to certain classes and had certain catechisms, and that he's filled out the pledge card, and that he's taken this course or that course or whatever to meet the denominational requirements. That's the only requirement. Receive him. One who is weak in the faith. But not to doubtful disputations. And doubtful disputations is where we last ended, and we just want to draw up some final matters today with this issue of but not to doubtful disputations. All right. In our last lesson, we came down last Sunday to the point where we realized what the word doubtful disputations mean. There's no big mystery surrounding the words doubtful disputations. They may be something you don't use a lot, but they're not difficult words. Doubtful is just full of doubt. The only difficulty here is, once again, what the doubtful issue is. Because if you've got a study Bible, your study Bible is going to say that something like, this section, it'll say Romans chapter 14, above it there'll be a study Bible blurb there that's not scripture, and it says something like doubtful things among Christians, or doubtful thing, but it's the way it's worded as if There's going to always be doubtful things. You're going to read the Bible, and there's going to be gray areas in the Bible, and there's going to be things that we don't see eye to eye on, and so you ought to all get along. That's not what is being said here. That's not what the word doubtful is talking about. The word doubtful is not talking about anything in the Bible. And that's the way your study Bible makes you think. And that's a great idea, isn't it? I mean, does that not get you off the hook of a lot of things? Well, there's just a whole bunch. You just can't understand the Bible. And there's just a whole bunch of things that are doubtful. So we're just, you believe what you believe, I believe what we believe. And after all, the real issue here is that, you know, we have an Easter egg hunt next Sunday. That's not. And then they quote this as if that's what that says. Well, you know, there's going to be a doubtful thing. That's not what he's not talking about doubtful things. This isn't about things. Like I said, the issue of doubting, what is the doubting issue? Who's doubting? The weaker brother. Yeah, he's the one that's doubting. Why is he doubting? Because of the disputations from the strong one. The strong one is having a dispute with him, and the strong one is making him, causing him, being the source, or the, probably a better word that I should have used, is that he is the producer of the doubt. In that verse, the strong one, who isn't mentioned by name, but who is implied because of who this is written to, he is the one who is the producer of the doubt in the weaker brother. And of course, doubt we've talked about in our last lesson, being just, like I said, there's no mystery to this word. It's questioning, being uncertain, becoming unsettled in your mind, questioning what is true, the subjective state of uncertainty as to the truth or reality of anything, especially as to the truth of Christianity or some religious belief. And this guy's believing some things that are wrong. You obviously see that. Verse 3 or verse 2 immediately says, one believes he may eat all things. That's the strong one in the faith, who knows he's not under the law, who knows he's not under dietary restrictions, either under the Mosaic law or any other denominational law or religious law that there could be, or the law of this world. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He doesn't eat meat. All right. He's also going to have problems with a calendar, following days, certain days, which is what almost the entire church is involved in this week. How many churches do you go by on your way to this church that says, be with us for Holy Week? Who determined that this is Holy Week? Did your Heavenly Father tell you that? Were you taught that by your Father through His Word to celebrate a week? Good Friday's coming up. All good. You know what Good Friday tells me more about church people than anything else? They are horrible at math. Because mathematically, there is no possible way Jesus could have been crucified on Friday. It mathematically doesn't work. He has to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Do the math. It doesn't work. Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday at all. But who am I? I'm a nobody. Don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for anything. Go to the Scripture and search it out on your own. Anyway, what I'm after in all of this is just once again to show you what this verse is doing, setting the stage. And so this is what the doubtful thing, the doubtful issue is not being doubtful about things. It's again dealing with a doubtful person, and the person is actually mentioned in the verse. Him that is weak in the faith. Receive him that is weak in the faith. But not that guy to doubtful, making that guy, the weak in the faith, doubt in some kind of disputation that you're having with him. And that is a very carefully chosen word by the King James translators, disputations. And a disputation is, of course, comes from the English word disputing, but it's a very controversial argument. Actually, some people will say it's debating. It's not debate. It's a much forceful, much more forceful word. Disputation is a much more forceful word than debating. It's a very hotly controversial argument. It's a verbal contention. And the idea behind a dispute is the idea of driving. As I said, the English prefix dis, when you diss somebody, you're pushing them away. Even disrespect, you're taking their respect and throwing it away. That's why people say, hey man, don't diss me. Don't diss my ride. Don't diss my girl or something like that or whatever. But dispute, puto in the Latin means to cast, to throw, or to drive something away. And so a disputation is the idea of ultimately driving away something such as certain beliefs or to drive away a particular individual, to drive someone away. And this, and by the way, the word, let me ask you this, does this mean that we are never ever under any circumstances to be involved in a dispute? No. Why?
Because we have instances where
our apostles. Exactly. We went back and saw instance after instance after instance where Paul disputed. This again is a contextually sensitive word. But we also saw passages in our own epistles of the Apostle Paul where disputing is very bad for the assembly. And it goes far beyond just we've got to get along. Most people are great on we got to do something, but they're very weak on why. Why do you do that? Well, there's reasons beyond what most people realize, but this disputing here is not something that is forbidden in the entire Bible. However, that said, it is strictly forbidden with a weaker brother. There are no exceptions to get into a disputation with a weaker brother. None. Don't do it. Because this is so strong of a word that it signifies a formal attack, a sustained attack. An attack that can end up in strife. And the underlying radical root issue of the word dispute and doubtful disputations has to do with taking opposite sides, opposition. And when you oppose a weaker brother, when you wind up into these doubtful disputations and you're opposing him, you're standing in opposition to him, you are now in the position of the adversary, of Satan himself. That's what Satan is. He is the opposer of the faith. And what can end up happening is that by the stronger brother disputing with the weaker brother, and by that stronger brother being the producer of the doubt. And again, you say, well, if that weaker brother's ever going to change, isn't he going to have to doubt what he said? What's wrong with that? Everything is wrong with that because you're the one that is producing the doubt, not God's word. And that's what I want to, again, clarify this morning. You can end up by being that strong brother, the strong one in the faith, in a way of producing. You're the producer of the doubt in the weaker brother rather than the word of God and the leading of the Spirit through that word. You can easily end up in a situation where the stronger brother is actually standing there opposing the weaker brother. And the opposition can end up in strife existing in the assembly. And strife is one of those words that should mean a lot to you by now. Remember this? I put this chart back up here. Cast your eye back up into chapter 13. Look at verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Remember this chart? The works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. You're going to battle for the first time. Let us walk honestly as in the day. And then he's going to mention the particular works of darkness here, or at least a few of them. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife. There it is, strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And one of the things we realized was that these six sins that are mentioned here are not just six general sins, but they're in a particular order. That's not random. And they're chosen that way and grouped into twos that way because of how the adversary works through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these match up perfectly with those three major categories of of sinfulness in general, but in the in more specific, the actual works of darkness. And each one of these is going after a pillar of divine institution. Rioting and drunkenness is going after the divine institution of human government, of the power that God has vested in government, and that he's going to one day utilize himself to be able to fulfill his will and his purpose and design with his creation. And this attacks that. And the adversary always tries to tear down that pillar and erect a new one in its place of his own design, not leave it down. You'll notice that government today is not going away. Whenever you get people who bunch themselves together, they say, hey, don't you think it'd be a good idea if one of us was a mayor or something? Yeah, that might be good. Well, where does that come from? That comes from a divine institution our Father put into place. Chambering and wantonness, the lust of the eyes with its great sexual wantonness, that is going right after the divine institution of marriage and family. And again, the adversary seeks to destroy that, tear it down, and erect his own pillar with his own norms, his own standards, and his own values. But this one over here is the worst of all. The pride of life and its great, haughty, prideful thinking goes right after the very Word of God itself and the local assembly's edification. This deals with the divine institution of the local church, which God instituted. God dreamed that up, not the Presbyterians or the Methodists or the Baptists. God is the one who invented the local assembly in the first place, and he knows what he can do with it. And he has certain objectives and aims and goals with it. And this is the way in which it gets destroyed. Now, that's a quick couple-minute reminder of how critical this is. When you see this issue then in verse 1 coming along and saying right out of the box, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And so immediately when you start thinking about disputations, you ought to realize what that implies. That implies that you all of a sudden have been the generator or the producer of strife in the local assembly. Being one of those works of darkness the adversary utilizes to, like I say, tear down that institution of the local assembly. And the reason why this is such an extremely, absolutely hateful, when you go to those works of darkness, those are things that we had to be taught by our Father. We've not only been taught His God, but His love and His charity and His esteem and His value of things, but we've also been taught the other side of that, what He hates and what disgusts Him, what He's abhorred by, godly hatred and abhorrence of those works of darkness. That's why such an extremely, it's so abhorrent thing in God's sight, because it's an attack upon the very authority of the Word of God. When you act as a strong one in the faith to be the When you take the place of being the producer of the doubt in the weaker brother's mind, you have now stepped into the role of the authority of God Himself. And that's His Word's authority, not yours. That's a very critical... By the way, do you see why now I said that when you get to chapter... You know, you're reading through chapter 13 and you're coming down through of all this stuff about the... Night is far spent, the day is at hand. We talked about dispensational timing there and the works of darkness and getting all of this information about how the adversary works and what his methodology is and everything. And then all of a sudden you hit chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And it's almost like, God just stripped his gears. We were talking about Satan and the policy of evil and the works of darkness, and bam, all of a sudden we're talking about the weaker brother. Well, I told you at the beginning, this is a very smooth, very natural transition. Do you see why now? doubtful disputations is understood only in light of what you just learned at the end of chapter 13. To make that, give that the kick and the punch that it's supposed to have, the information you just finished in Romans 13 allows that to be a permanently sensitive issue in your inner man. And any kind of entering into a doubtful disputation, or you being the cause, and really a better word, the producer of the doubt, he's going to have doubt, but you're not to be the producer of it. The Word of God is. That's an operation God does in the heart of an individual. That's not what another individual does to another individual. It's God's work in God's way. Anyway, simply put, if you are not properly educated and instructed as a son in being able to make godly, equitable decisions, you can easily end up doing the work of the adversary himself. And the kicker to that is, you won't even know you're doing it. Now, I've told you this before, that that's how clever and crafty this character is. And this goes on in churches all the time. You won't know you're... In fact, you not only won't know you're doing it, you're going to think you're doing God's will. So here comes... You come in and there's a weaker brother sitting there. It may be a woman or a man, but a weaker brother sitting there. And so you want to cram everything you know right down their throat as fast as you can. I know I've been there. That's still my tendency. I'm still fighting that. That I'm going to be the one. You need to get straightened out on right division. You need to get straightened out on sonship. And you need to get straightened out on this and this and this. And I'm going to be the one to straighten you out. Well, how do you deal with that weaker brother? We're going to learn how to deal with him. But there's a line that you can cross. And you never, ever are to cross that line. And you're to be aware of it. I am not to be the producer of your changing mind. You're repenting, changing your mind about something. That is to be done the way God designed it to be done by His Word. And if I'm not careful, I could actually think that what I'm doing is I'm doing this guy a favor because I'm going to shortcut all of this for you. You sit down with me in an hour and I'll get you up to speed. And that is making a mess out of everything. And we'll understand that in time. But this can act as a saying for us. And one of those great sayings that we need to operate upon has principles behind it. And the principle behind this saying is that you are never, ever, under any circumstances, to be the producer of doubt in a weaker brother. Not you. It's not your job. You can take him to the Word of God. It's the old adage, you can take the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. Well, ours would say, you can take the horse to the water, but you must not make him drink. It's not your job to make him do anything. Expose him to the truth, fine. But let him settle that out between him and his Heavenly Father the way you are allowed to do it yourself. And not have a tutor or governor tell you what to do. If you do become the producer of doubt in the weaker brother, you're usurping the authority of God Himself. You become the weaker brother's authority, not the Word. The producer of repentance, and that's what he's got to have a change of mind of the weaker brother, and all that that entails, and folks, there is a lot going on that you don't even think about. In other words, questioning, doubting, challenging his corrupt thinking, jettisoning corrupt thinking, replacing it with sound doctrine, and many, many, many more details that all make up the machinations of what goes on in the human heart between God, the Holy Spirit, utilizing His Word to convince you, to be able to bring about that change of mind, to be able to grasp the truth, jettison the corruption, all of those kinds of things with all of those details and all of those machinations that go on. The producer of all of that is God, the Holy Spirit, by means of the written Word of God. What was the first thing that you were told when Paul introduced you to your sonship status? Oh, silence ensues. Come back to chapter 8. Look at verse 14. The very first time, this isn't the first time the issue of sonship ever occurred to your thinking. It occurred, should have occurred all the way back in chapter 1. But when it's formally addressed as the capstone, the ultimate of your sanctified position in Christ and what He's made you to be sanctification-wise, the way He presents it. He doesn't do this the way He does with the Galatians, by the way. He has to go back over all of this with the Galatians. But he uses different terminology. The reason he uses different terminology is because they've already had Romans doctrine. And somebody, some smart aleck will come up and say, well, you know, Galatians was written before Romans. I know. Yeah, I know. I can read. What does that matter? Paul taught them Romans doctrine. I know that because of what Galatians says. It doesn't matter when it got written down. It matters when it was taught. And they were taught this, and when he goes over it again, he's not going to use the same terminology because he's already used it. He can use different terminology. What I'm after here is the first time you are ever told anything about your position as God's son, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Every believer is a son. It's a part of the package that you received in redemption that He did more than justify you, also sanctified you, and part of your position in Christ is that you're an adopted son. But that doesn't mean that you're walking like one or acting like one. It takes this information effectually doing its job in your inner man to do that, to conform you into the image of God's Son. But the first time He does that, He does two times here, once in verse 14, as many are led by the capital S Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the Spirit, the small case S Spirit, something going on in your human spirit, a bondage again to fear, like under the law, but you have received the capital S Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So from the very beginning, you know that the work that is going to have to be done in your inner man is going to have to be done by the Spirit of God, which was given to you the moment that you were saved. And by the time you get to Romans 8, He's now dwelling in you. It's the difference between giving and dwelling. But anyway, come back to chapter 14. I didn't mean to go there, but all I'm after in that is that you should know well by now the producer of the machinations that go into godly edifying is the total area of God the Holy Spirit utilizing the written Word of God. That's the leading of the Spirit is not somebody who is standing in line at Walmart and said, I felt an unction to tell you about Jesus or something like that. That's... People use that all the time. This is leading through a paper trail. The paper trail or the pages, the paper is the pages of the Word of God. Anyway, what I'm after is once again that you recognize that the strong one in the faith, a properly educated son, would never ever do that. He would never become to the weaker brother the producer of that weaker brother's doubt. Or the producer, one strong in the faith, a properly educated, a son with the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity would never do that. He would never, ever usurp the authority of God and God's written word. And the reason he wouldn't do that is because he not only understands and appreciates that weaker brother's position as a son himself, but he also is going to be operating with that weaker brother based upon godly love and charity. And that is something that we understand in a far different way than is commonly taught. Because I'm not talking about something that human beings can produce. A human being can produce an awful lot of love and charity. But I'm talking about, and again, we're about out of time for the first session, but just as a reminder of that one, I'm talking about these five core features of godly love and charity that now have been properly instilled and installed within you, not by me, but by means of the doctrine doing its job. The selflessness, and notice, selflessness, the loving kindness, the tenderness, the meekness, the benevolent goodness, most of these are words, all of these are words that the world uses. They've all ripped them off. Remember, the adversary is the biggest con artist in the world. He constantly rips off God's word. That's why when you deal with the strange woman over there in the book of Proverbs, who is, that's the proverbial way of talking about the adversary and his policy of evil, especially in dealing with religion, she comes along and uses the exact same words that God uses. The adversary's greatest tool against Christians is this book. He'll use this book. He doesn't need it retranslated. He'll use it just like this. All he's got to do is get you to mishandle it. He does not want the Word of God to go away. He just wants it mishandled. And fortunately, he's erected entire organizations called seminaries that crank out those kind of people. That selflessness isn't just any self. That's not talking about the selflessness of my mother, who I saw her finger. I mean, who didn't see their mother's fingers bleed? I mean, everybody's like, well, your mom saw my mom's fingers bleeding. Well, my mom's fingers would bleed a lot because she's just really bad with a knife. She'd cut a tomato up and her fingers would be sliced to pieces. It's like, Mom, I don't want to, you know, I like the tomato, but your blood, keep it to yourself. But the selflessness, as was taught in Romans 12:3, the loving kindness, as taught in Romans 12:9, the tender heartedness, as taught in Romans 12:13, the meekness, as taught in Romans 12:17 through 19, the benevolent goodness, as taught in Romans 13:1 through 7. That produces these five core features of one of the greatest divine installed guidance systems you'll ever have. That guidance system is what allows you to make godly judgments and equitable decisions on your own, which is what your Father wants you to do. He wants you, as Romans 12 said, you get to prove what is the good and perfect and will of God. It's you that get to do that. He's not going to come along and tell you. That's what he did with Israel. That's children. Do this, do that. Get up here, go to bed here, eat this, don't eat that. Celebrate this day, that day, this week, that month, this year, all these kinds of things. With an adult son, he wants you to be able to make those decisions on your own. And when I say on your own, I mean based upon what he has taught you, not on what a governor or a tutor is going to tell you. Well, anyway, that's why I say a son with godly love and charity would never, ever usurp the authority of God and God's written word. He's going to treat that, the first, for instance, this very first thing, the selflessness, immediately teaches you selflessness in the sense of body thinking, thinking as a body. And that you look at that weaker brother as a member of your body. Therefore, you're not going to, it's not like, you know, it's like, okay, I'm going to go home and I'm going to just smash my big toe. And every day I just don't like it. No, you need that big toe. In fact, if something does smash your big toe, it's amazing how quickly your hand will go down there to help it without even thinking. And it may even, that hand may even get itself dirty and stinky doing it, but it doesn't matter. The hand still does it. Body thinking. The loving kindness. We could go on and on through this, but I'm out of time. I'm not going to try to go over. But this is why our Father, when He gives us the instruction of equity, He does it by using the issue of the weaker brother. Because, and that's the only issue He teaches us with. All areas where godly, equitable decisions are demanded, none are going to be as complex as the weaker brother. None are going to be as delicate as the weaker brother. That's one of the reasons why that little tiny 25-verse book of Philemon is the last book of Paul's. That is one of the most incredibly deep and complex books of the entire Bible, those 25 verses. If that's that, if that, you've got Three members there, two fully educated sons, Paul and Philemon, and then they've got Onesimus, who is a weaker brother. And the delicacy of handling that, not only to the individual, but to the work that God is doing with those individuals, is so precise and so skilled, and that book is put last, because that takes everything from Romans through Titus to be able to do what Paul was doing with Onesimus and Philemon. That's skill. That's real, accomplished, finished course, biblical Christianity right there. Nothing is more complex, delicate, and nothing else has higher stakes than the issue of how we properly handle the weaker brother. That's why the issue of the judgment seat of Christ comes up here. Because that's going to be a big matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Some Christians never think of it about that when they stand. You know, a properly educated son should not be fearing the judgment seat of Christ. But most Christians talk about it in the sense of, man, I wonder what I'm going to get hammered for. Well, see, I know what I'm going to get hammered for. He's going to look at, well, let's look at the first part of your ministry. Wood, hay, stubble. But there's something very, very critical about the way you handle a weaker brother that could go badly for you at the judgment seat of Christ. You could suffer loss. It's a major issue, and I'm going to finish talking about that in our next session so that we can cap off this verse that we have been dealing with here in setting the stage. If I do this right and I take the time to do it, we can we're not going to get off track with the rest of chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll take a break. Coffee and whatever in the back, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we will finish up dealing with verse 1.